Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, 23 through 29. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do pray as we look into your word that you would send your Holy Spirit to us. We cannot with our unaided minds understand these things. We cannot open our eyes up to faith. Only you can do that for us. And so we do pray for your power. We pray for the revelation of yourself. We pray that you would open our eyes to a world in which we see nothing but your hand in everything all around us. We lift up these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 11, 20 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch him. Would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. We see in verse 23, Moses persevered for future service. He was preserved, for future service. In 24 through 26, we see Moses' own faith being activated. In verse 23, his parents' faith is in view. In verses 24 through 26, his faith is in view, preserving him from the influences of Egypt. In verse 27, Moses abandons, he forsakes Egypt in faith. We've seen that before, the abandonment of the world. In 28, Moses worshiped in faith. And in 29, Moses walks in faith. In verse 23, Moses preserved he was preserved for future service. This was made evident in that he was a beautiful child. Their faith saw that the infant Moses was beautiful. He was a beautiful child. Now, what does this word beautiful mean? Does it just simply mean he was a good-looking little baby? I think it does. I think it means that. I think it means more than that. I think that he, as a beautiful baby, that was a token of what he was within. That there was an essence and a specialness inside of him. Let's take a look at that. The word for beautiful in the Greek here is estion. It's a rather rare word. The most common word for beauty having to do with physical beauty would be probably kalos or a few other words, but estion is the word that is used here. It is a city that is beautifully situated. That's the picture that comes up with this word. You know, most cities are not all that beautiful except at a distance, a great distance. But once you get in them, they're not all that beautiful. But a city that's been well laid out, a city that is well administrated, can be a very beautiful thing. Acts 7:20 uses the same word when Luke recording Stephen's sermon comes to this place in the career of Moses, and he says it was at this time that Moses was born. He was, get this, lovely, same word as Dion, lovely in the sight of God. Okay? You know, there are several places in the Old Testament where the Bible simply makes an objective statement. She was beautiful. Okay? Like with Rachel. Or Rebecca or somebody like that. She was beautiful. She was fair. Who's speaking there? Moses can't be the one who's speaking immediately because she's been dead for a few hundred years now, and Moses is speaking at a time when they didn't have photography, as far as I know. All right? And so he didn't know what she looked like. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said she was beautiful to look upon. Rachel was beautiful of form and figure. And whose opinion is he giving us here? God's. God is the one who is saying that she's beautiful. God is the one who is saying that Moses is beautiful. If God says that someone is beautiful, in the sight of God, that person is beautiful, then that beauty goes deeper than the skin. As a beautiful child, that may have been a token, but it alerted his parents to something far deeper, and that was, there's something special about this child. God has this child here for some reason, and we need to do what we can to preserve his life so that God can use him as his servant in the way that he would have him to do. The word in the Hebrew for beautiful is tob, which almost always is translated good, just good. You know, it is an essential quality, good. So whether it means that he looked good or it means that he was good, it is more of an essential quality than appearance. You know, there are words in the Old Testament for good looking, like Yafeh, which is applied to Rachel. But even those words have some kind of quality in the scriptures that has to do with not just the outward appearance, but that there is a beauty from within. So they looked at Moses. They saw that he was beautiful. They took steps to preserve his life in faith, believing that God had something for this child. There was something in just looking at him that told them, this is a special child. He needs to be preserved. And so they did. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They believed that God had a purpose for the child and would protect him by their efforts to hide him. So notice that they are activated here to do something about this. Instead of just wait for the officers of the Egyptians to come around and find him, they did something. So God was protecting Moses and preparing him for his service, using the faith of his parents, Jochebed and Amram, it was their faith that he was using in order to bring about that purpose. In verses 24 through 26, Moses' own faith is activated. He now begins to engage his own faith as he comes to a mature faith. When he had grown up, as Moses was approaching a mature faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't believe that he was ungrateful to her for pulling him out of the river. But what he came to see by the time he was 40 years old, quite mature, had a long period of time in education and military service and other things like that, probably in Egypt. During that first 40 years, he was quite active according to history, and it's good history. It's as good history as Thucydides. And apparently he was the charioteer who actually took the city of Kerma in Ethiopia. And it may be there that he met his Ethiopian woman, because it's said that that the princess of the Ethiopians fell in love with him. You know, these are a part of history. They're as good history as any history that we have from the ancient period. There's no reason why we shouldn't believe that. Now, that doesn't give us any bearing upon the interpretation in the new, in the Old Testament, but it does kind of tell us he had a history here. He'd been in Egypt for a long time. And so he comes to 40 years of age. He comes to his full maturity in faith, and he begins to look around and see things differently. Which way am I going to go? Who knows? For all we know, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and as a result, adopted by the king of Egypt himself, Khnephra, he might very well have been in line to be the next Pharaoh. We don't know that that's for absolute certain, but there's no reason to assume it isn't, because Pharaohs didn't have to be Egyptians. There were many Pharaohs who were adopted from other countries. Nefertiti is one of the most famous Pharaohs who was adopted from Mitanni. So she was not Egyptian. It's quite possible that Moses was rejecting the throne of Egypt. That's pretty high right there. At any rate, he had access to the treasures of Egypt. He could live a very good and comfortable life for the rest of his life. All he had to do was just keep on doing what he was doing. But he did something different. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was that association with her as it was not so much that he was ungrateful to her for pulling him out of the river. It was that association with her was to choose to be a part of her people and to be associated with the Egyptians. Notice the antithesis in verse 25. Choosing rather to together suffer maltreatment with the people of God. To associatively suffer maltreatment with the people of God. They were being oppressed by the taskmasters of Egypt. If necessary, he would join them in the pits. Rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. To join the Egyptian court was to choose pleasure. That pleasure was temporary. It was the pleasure of sin. And he chose over that suffering. Suffering unto life and liberty. The pleasure of sin was passing. It was temporary, after which there would be nothing but guilt and bitterness and regret. The suffering unto righteousness also was temporary. After that would be a clean conscience, happiness, contentment, peace, knowing that you were walking with God. Notice how many times the word choose enters into this picture. Choose. The choice is between exterior and interior options. He could choose the exterior if he wanted to. That was the thing that looked good. That was the candy-coated thing that had something poisonous hidden on the inside of it. Or he could choose the interior. He could choose to look to the welfare of his soul and of his spirit before his God, and to see that his walk before him was a proper walk, and enjoy the happiness of knowing his God. That's not an easy choice to make. Choices, one of the things that we see, and we see this choosing over and over again, we've seen this throughout. Every time faith is activated, a choice has to take place. There are antitheses there, and somebody and the person who's doing has to make a choice between one thing, which may be more delightful, and another thing, which is going to be a lot harder to have to deal with. All right, and the thing that they have to choose against is the thing that's most obvious to their senses. The thing that they have to choose for is the thing that's not obvious to their senses. In fact, it's said over and over again to be unseen. And yet, that is where true reality is. So that faith is trying to rest. It's like that bird going forth out of the ark, trying to find a place to land. And it must land on a place that faith can only land on. And what faith does is it, you know, when you believe in God, you truly believe in God, you've seen his acts in the past, you've come to know his ways, he has revealed himself to you in Scripture, your eyes are more and more opened up to the reality of his world as he defines the world, your choices get to be different. You start choosing things differently. This is wisdom. This is where you begin to make choices that are better, righteous choices, good choices, choosing against that which is obvious, choosing those things that are hidden, but that God has assured you of because you believe in him. Not only that, but it opens your eyes to see the world in faith. It opens your eyes to see the world as a world that is occupied by God's activity. You do not look at this world as a world that's just running on its own. You know, and I talk to Christians a lot, not in this church. I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But I talk to Christians a lot who speak to me in terms of natural law all the time, as if there is no God. Now, they'll say they believe in God, but they don't know what that means. They do not understand that to believe in God means that you see his hand in everything. You see him at work all around you. Your eyes become open to his activity, to his dynamic, to his ways.
And that's what we mean when we're running through this chapter. We're not just talking about using faith as a way to, get $1 million in a brand new Ferrari. We're talking about faith as a way of life, walking with Him, knowing He is with you all the time. So choice comes into this. God demands that faith unlocks His will and gives Him true free will to submit His will to God's will. That's what faith does. Now, this isn't mysterious. This isn't Hinduism here, okay? This is a person who spends a lot of time in the Bible, okay? Let's just put it down in elementary terms. He spends a lot of time in the Bible, spends a lot of time praying, and spends a lot of time looking at the circumstances of his life and saying, where does God come into all this? And beseeching God for that, God revealing it to him through his word, through the circumstances of his life. And this person begins to see more and more. As time goes by, they begin to see more and more. God is with me. He is walking with me. I see God in everything around me. I know that He is in control of all things. I know that He is always walking with me and showing me His ways. And then he starts making decisions. And those decisions become better and better decisions. More and more righteous decisions. He unlocks our will and gives us the ability to function in this world by transmitting us, so to speak, to a world that is not seen. All right? There's nothing down here, you know. It's like they say, there's nothing here. Everybody go home. And so he presents to us a country that we have not seen. Verse 26, having esteemed a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, than the contumacious reviling of Christ. He esteemed a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt were great at the end of the 13th dynasty. Ooh, they were pulling money from all over the world. It was a treasure trove in Egypt at that time. There's Moses right in the middle of it, can enjoy as much of it as he wants to. He can do like Scrooge McDuck and, you know, just dive into the money bin, you know, and just throw coins around all over the place for the rest of his life if he wants to. But he decides not to do that. He decides that God is his treasure. Far greater than all of this, God is his treasure, even if that means that he's impoverished in the things of this world. Because what he sees in Egypt is the contumacy of a reviling against Jesus Christ. Now, he did not know him by name, but he knew him. And maybe he knew him more as Adonai, the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh. But he knew him. And knowing him, he knew that that Pharaoh there, who was hardening his heart up against God, was stubbornly reviling Christ himself. And so his choice was, I'll take Christ. I'll take Christ and not Egypt. So he, Pharaoh, you know, as Pharaoh is hardening his heart against God, he is, as it were, holding back the coming of the Messiah, calling it a nothing to compared to the grandeur of Egypt and his personal majesty. Moses is right in the middle of that court, or he had been in the middle of that court, and he sees that. So he chooses to go to his own people and to his own God and to the promises in the covenant of his own God. Verse 27, Moses abandons, he forsakes Egypt in faith. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, you can take this two ways. One, you can take it as imputed righteousness, because we do know that when Moses left, he fled. Okay? He ran to get out of the country, all right? He was alarmed to find out that somebody knew that he had killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. So why does it say here that he did not fear the wrath of the king? Well, I can take that in one of two ways. Either that Jesus has imputed his righteousness upon Moses, and so that is not counted against him, and yet righteousness is by his faith. Or, and I think this might be just as good, that in the whole scheme of things, as Moses is turning to his own people, making his choice to go to them, and don't think that he was dumb when he did it, that he was just going to walk up to the Pharaoh and say, you know what, I've decided I don't care, I don't want to be here anymore, and I'm going to go and be with my people. So, yeah, put the chains on me, get the taskmaster and his whip out, I'm going with my people now, all right? Moses probably knew that that would not be acceptable. And yet he made that choice. He made that choice that he was going to go back to his people, and he did it at the peril of himself. The consequences did come upon him. Moses did flee from Egypt from when Pharaoh sought to kill him. But that's not the main reason why he left. He left because under the circumstances of choosing the Lord and his covenant, through his misguided actions, and they were, with regard to how he went back to the Israelites, probably believing that he'd be able to save Egypt immediately, that God had chosen him. It probably got into him. He probably knew, I'm special. I'm here for some reason or another. I was a beautiful baby. And so, God's going to do something with me here. And so, he goes and kills an Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Maybe he imagined that, before this thing is over here with, we're just going to cobble the whole road with Egyptians buried in the sands until there's nothing left but our people. However he had it in his mind, whether he even had a plan, I kind of doubt he did. He chose to endure with God's people, which led to his having to flee out of Egypt. He could have chosen to be an Egyptian, but he chose to be an Israelite, and this put his life in hazard. He chose to endure along with his own kindred for God's sake. For God's sake, for the Lord's sake. Verse 27b says, For he stood strong. He stood strong, seeing the invisible. He stood strong, seeing the invisible. Now, invisible could be referring to God, that he had God in sight. And because he had eyes to see God, eyes of faith to see God, he was able to stand strong. Or it could just simply mean that he saw that which was invisible. The promises of God being held out to him. That country as Abraham was looking for. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure, the clean in heart, for they, even God, they will see." Now, we're never going to see God with these eyes right here, but we can always be seeing God, with faith, with the eyes of faith. Moses worshiped in faith. Verse 28, during the plagues of Egypt, in the midst of all the great desolations that were taking place, Moses kept the Passover. He kept the Passover. And this was an act of faith. He trusted in God through the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. He put himself under the protection of salvation according to God's word. What God told him to do, what directive he gave them, he obeyed it. He obeyed it. And rather than plan and plot for their escape in Egypt, let's quietly just go out at night, which would be a little difficult for over 1.5 million people to do. But anyway, rather than try to plan it and try to plot things out, he led Israel to worship with a feast, believing in him. The night that they were to get up to go, they were having a feast before the Lord. And what did he believe in? Well, he believed in Psalm 23:4-5, even before it was written. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. You are with me. You know, when you say that, do you mean it? Do you really mean he is with me? I know he is. I know he is. That is an active faith. An active faith is when you know he is with you in the valley of the shadow of death. He is always there with you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. That may very well be referring to the Passover. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. So that he, that is the destroying angel who destroyed the firstborn, would not touch them. Notice that it changes from him to them. It's been Moses' faith up to this point, but now it ends out with the people. Those who took the hyssop, those who splattered the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. Those who went within and held the Passover feast while the death angel was outside killing the firstborn of Egypt. And all those who did not have the mark of blood, those who were under that blood, were believing. They were believing. They were trusting in God that he would preserve their lives. They had learned to trust in God because the plagues had taught them that. That whereas the Egyptians were under the heavy hand of God's judgment, they were being preserved in miraculous ways and in extremely unusual ways, you know. Either it was a miracle that all the gnats and the swarms and flies and everything did not go into the area of Israel, okay. Either it was a great miracle, or these people had some really powerful citronella all over the place, you know, just to keep the bugs out, all right? No, it was a miracle. Whereas it was dark all over the land of Egypt, they had light there. God had put them in their chamber until the calamities were overpassed and kept them safe until it was over. Moses believed in the Passover for the sake of Israel, and his belief transmitted into the belief of many of them. In verse 29, we see Moses walk in faith. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea. By the way, in the Greek, the Red Sea is called Erythron Thalasson, which means Red Sea. That's what that means. It's not called Calamon Thalasson, which would be Reed Sea. Never find that anywhere in the Bible. Never even find it in the Septuagint. It's always Erythron Thalasson. Now, what's so important about that? Because the Bible says they crossed the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea is really deep, okay? Real deep. Have you ever seen Jacques Cousteau in the Red Sea, you know, and they're diving around down there, and there's all kinds of creatures, and it's really deep. It's a deep sea. And I don't know exactly where they made their crossing. It may have been on the west side, or it may have been on the east side. But wherever it was that they did their crossing, it was the Red Sea where they did it. And God parted the Red Sea. He didn't dry up something that was nearly dry already and then drown a bunch of Egyptians in 6 inches of water, okay? He actually opened the sea up miraculously and let them go through, all right? Now, if you don't believe that, you're not even in this ballpark we're talking about here. You're not here. You're not in the faith area at all. You're over here trying to figure things out, like Velikovsky or some of the other ones who try to come up with some naturalistic reason why that could have happened. God opened up that sea and they walked on dry ground. All right? That's what happened. He did that because he can. All right? I mean, how hard is that? If he can call into existence a universe out of nothing by the word of his mouth, how hard is it for him to part one of his little bitty bodies of water and let his millions of people go across to the other side? Faith has no problem with that at all. Faith has no problem with him creating the world in 6 24-hour days. Faith has no problem with that, unless it's that little girl's faith, you know, who said, what took him so long, you know? Now, there's faith for you. He could have just done it just like that, and it's all there. And see, here's the thing, and we encounter this. Are you going to think as a faith-based person? That is, are you going to think out of an attitude of faith towards a God who can do all things because he is God? Are you going to think that way? Or are you going to think the world's way and kind of try to incorporate it in there a little bit? All right? You know, the I've had people ask me this before. In conversations about creation and so on, and they would say, "Do you believe that God created a mature earth?" Okay, a mature earth. And my answer to that is, "What kind of a question is that?" All right, you know, that's kind of like Gomer Pyle, okay? You remember that Gomer Pyle where, you know, he did something really stupid as usual, and the sergeant takes a bucket and puts it on his head and says, you just think in that for a while, okay? So he's sitting there, he's thinking. Andy comes up to him and says to him, what are you doing with that bucket on your head? And he says, well, I did something really stupid. The sergeant put it on me and told me to think. He said, well, how's it working? And he says, oh, it's working real well. I'm just a-thinking and a-thinking. And Andy says, what are you thinking about? And he says, I'm thinking about how easy it is to think in here. You know, that's what that question's like. See, what happens is that you're a creationist, right? And the evolutionist comes and puts a bucket on your head and says, now, think it through. Think it through. This is an old 4.5 billion year old earth. And you're going to tell me that it was created just like that, okay? Well, what we need to do is to take the faith bucket and put it on the creationist and put it on the evolutionist head and say, well, you think about this for a while, all right? And I remember telling somebody this one time, and I was in my house, and I pointed to a mantle clock that was in my house, and I said, you know, I bought that mantle clock, and you might think that it's new, but it's really old. It's really old. It took millions of years to make that clock. Because the clockmaker has to make it by taking each molecule of metal to make each one of those gears, and he has to just keep on doing that until he's made it, and it takes millions of years. But I bought it. It's brand, doesn't look old to me. You see, God did not create the world to look mature. He created the world to be complete. Clockmakers do that, you know. If they don't, they don't sell clocks. They have to have a complete clock. When I buy the clock, it's got to be complete. I can't get one that's being made. I have to get one that is finished. And when God created this universe, he created it complete and in working condition. Who cares how old it looks? And I'm not going to have an evolutionist telling me it looks like a 4.5 billion year old earth. Well, how do you know it doesn't look like a 6,000 year old earth? It's complete. It's in working condition. God made it and finished it. End of story. This is when we start thinking from God's point of view and not from theirs. I'm not going to let them lead me down their evolutionary path and say to me, you know, tell me this is a mature earth. It looks like it's 4.5 billion years old. No, who knows what a 4.5 billion year old planet looks like? That's just crazy thinking. It's a complete earth. It's in perfect working condition. That's the point. Because God made it that way. He made it that way. He did not evolve it that way. He made it that way. Now, I didn't mean to spend that much time on that, but My point is this. Man in our day is thinking bad thoughts because they don't know how to believe in God. Even the good ones, even the creationists, even the ones who are anti-abortion are thinking bad thoughts because they're trying somehow or another to communicate it in the world's terms. Do you know what faith does? Faith repudiates the world and sticks its head into another world that cannot be seen with these eyes or smelled with this nose or heard with these ears, but have to be comprehended by the faculties that God has given to us in salvation. They passed through the Red Sea. Exodus 14, 13 through 16 tells it to us. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for us today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." This is a miracle. It is faithless to try to apply anything else to it than that it is a miracle of God. No natural phenomenon here. It is the immediate power of God over his creation. And you know, we as Christians have got to become really comfortable with that kind of thinking, or we will be useless in this world. As long as Christians are trying to sidle up to the world's thinking, we aren't worth anything to them. We must be totally confident in the God we serve, totally confident in him. And never compromise a thing, not a thing. Every miracle that he performed, every supernatural act is just that. Don't try to explain it in any other way. Just because you think you're going to be able to make a bud out there among the wicked. They're not even going to respect you for that. You know, we know that now. We know that the theistic evolutionists, the long day creation, are despised by the evolutionists more than we are. They at least respect us. They do not respect the compromisers. They do not. In fact, they have engineered them. So don't go there. Don't even go there. That's a loser's place to go. It is his favor and grace that brought them through on dry ground in the middle of the sea. You want to give glory to God? You give glory to God that way. In his favor and in his grace, he brought them across the Red Sea. What else do you need to know? What other message do you need to hear? God is good. He is good to his people. Nothing is going to stand in the way of his deliverance of them. Nothing. Nothing can stand before him. That message resounds throughout the scriptures over and over again. Nothing, nothing can keep me from getting to their prison and breaking open their doors, to breaking their chains, setting them free. Because they are my people. I love them. I favor them. And nothing, not even the things of this universe, are going to get in my way. God here is showing them the extent of his care for them. He allows the enemy to come up behind them and threaten them in such a way that would annihilate them. Simply to open up the sea and say, there's your way of escape right there. Go, go. I'll take care of them. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, they were drowned. God opened the sea to receive his people, and he closed the sea to destroy his enemies. "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today," says Moses, "you will never see them again forever." Never. That's the end of them. "From now on, you're in my presence, walking in my ways." Now, you know, We're brought back to this in the book of Hebrews because we started with it early in the book of Hebrews, where Moses has taken us to the promised land, to the place where another opening is going to take place, where the Jordan River will open up and that generation goes across and begins the conquest. But before that, 40 years earlier, their fathers had come up to the same land and they had seen the giants in the land and had turned away from it, even though it was everything that God said it would be to them. They turned away from it because of the dangers, because they did not believe. In spite of the fact that God had delivered them from the Egyptians by that great miracle, they did not believe that he could deliver them from the giants in the land. Didn't believe it. And so they did not enter into their rest, but turned away in bitterness for the next 40 years until they all dropped dead in the wilderness. Only two went into the land, Caleb and Joshua. You remember what Caleb said when he was talking to the other 12? He said, "Don't fear them. Don't fear them or turn away from them, for they are bread for us. We're going to make toast out of them." That was Caleb's message. And Caleb entered into that rest. So we're back there again. The writer of Hebrews has taken us on a great journey to bring us back to this place. Why did they not enter into the land? Because they did not believe. They did not believe. This entering into the land is something that we have to do every day and every moment of our lives. This is the salvation life that we live. We're not living in this world anymore. We're here, but we don't belong here. We're back in the sojourn once again, waiting for that country which is whose foundations are made without hands. Can you see it? Can you see it like Abraham did? Can you see it like Enoch did? Can you see it like Abel did? Can you see it like all of them saw it? Because God has spoken to us and he has said to us, "I have given you an inheritance forever, forever." And the lock on your will is unlocked and you begin to choose his ways and not the ways of this world. And from then on, you walk with him, knowing that he is with you all the way, all the way. The life of the Christian is the life of making those things more real than all the reality you've known in your life. That is the life of the Christian. You might say, "I just don't think that can happen in my life." Well, you can take the shortcut and say, "I think I know what's best for me in these next few seconds of my life." Or you can trust in what you cannot see and live this way for the years and years to come. And I promise you, as one who's been down the road for a way in his word, with him walking by my side, these things do become more real than this world. They do. They become more real than this world. You've heard that song, "The things of earth grow strangely dim." That is true. They do. This becomes less and less important. This prioritizes down to nothing. This fades away. This is the treasures of Egypt that you'll be sorry you chose, young people. You'll be sorry you chose it. Commit yourselves right now to living the life of faith. That's the only way to please God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are with us always. You have given us that promise. You have shown us many ways. Your Spirit has come to us and shown us in Scripture the wonderful things that you have done. You've made us witnesses of those things in the very depths of our soul. Teach us the path of faith. Teach us to believe in you. Teach us to comprehend you and apprehend you every day of our lives. Cause us to always be aware of what you are doing around us. Cause us constantly to refer to you, to the meaning that you have made in all things, and to do so with a great understanding and a growing hope and a growing assurance that this is the path that you have given to us. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for the life that you've given to us. We thank you for the faith that you've given to us, the key, the instrument that has unlocked for us the ability to submit our wills to your own. And we pray that we would live in this all of our lives by your blessings. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.